We thank you, Lord, for these little children. We ask that you would give us the tremendous energy and will to shepherd them toward the Lord, that you would even use this short period of time where they hear the gospel in simpler terms to lay hold of their hearts. And now, Lord, bless us and lay hold of our hearts. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our children can stand, please. You guys can head to the back, and Phil and Jane will help you. Listen now as I read from John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, 15 to 18, and 25 and 27. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. The word of the Lord. At this season, we normally, of course, come to the end of our study in the Gospels, and for the next few weeks, we hope to look at the passion or suffering of Jesus Christ as narrated by John the disciple. We call the series "The End and the Beginning," according to John. Probably John is the other disciple in this story, and he was with Jesus in the upstairs room along with the other disciples where they had recently celebrated the Jewish Passover together. He was also with Jesus and the disciples in the garden. And after the meal, he was actually there when Jesus was arrested. I've referred to John as the embedded witness. He's the one who takes us behind closed doors. He goes into certain places where the other disciples didn't go, and he is perfectly situated by God to tell us what actually happened. Just to put it in sequence for you, This is actually after Palm Sunday. Now, I know we'll celebrate Palm Sunday, God willing, on the 28th, but just so you know, this is our Palm Sunday has already taken place, and the triumphal entry has already happened. The Rabbi Jesus is going in and out of Jerusalem over the days and nights. He goes with them and he teaches them and others in the temple. In the five chapters of conversation that John only included in his account from the upper room and the celebration of the Passover, at some point in the dinner, one of the disciples excused himself, left the room, and of course only Jesus knew where that disciple was going. And then the 11 disciples and Jesus left the upstairs room. They went through a valley where a little brook or river was found, the Kidron Valley. And then they situated themselves in a garden. And in John's compressed vision of the Passion, three significant interactions take place in and around the garden. Each one highlights a crucial truth about the spiritual life. So what do we learn from each of these three interactions, and how can we apply them to our own lives? Each of these interchanges being, where do we see from the fiend and the friend, the raid and the rain, and the faltering and the finisher? Again, three interactions. What do we see from the fiend and the friend, the raid and the rain, and the faltering and the finisher? The dinner and conversation are now over, and Jesus and his 11 friends go to a rendezvous to which they have apparently resorted many times in the past, and they gather in a kind of secret garden. Maybe it's a corner of an olive grove. Judas, as one of them, had been privy to the information of where they would often gather, pretty sure that they would be there again. And so he leads an armed division, and they apprehend Jesus the Nazarene. John, embedded witness as he is, John withholds some of the details that we learn from the other gospel writers. He didn't tell us a whole lot about Judas. He doesn't tell us about the price Judas was paid for his deed. He doesn't tell us about Judas's later remorse or Judas's suicide. He doesn't tell us about that infamous unholy kiss. Now, a few clues about how you might apply this particular interaction to your life. I referred to Judas as a fiend, but I wonder if that was the right word to use. In other words, his name is over the centuries become synonymous with evil. If anyone ever says to you, man, that was a real Judas thing for you to do, you know, that's a very, very bad thing that you've just done. His notorious crime is such that Luke, in chapter 6 and verse 16 of Luke's account, Luke says that his name was almost erased and another name put in its place. Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. In other words, we used to call him Iscariot, now we call him Judas the traitor. But the normal word that is used to describe Judas and his deed is not traitor, or even betray or betrayed. It's a word that is more accurately translated as something morally neutral. Most of the places where you find this word, it does not mean betray or to be a traitor. It means simply to give, to hand over, to deliver, like delivering a package. You're delivering it into the hands of another person. There was a Greek word for betray. Prodotes is that word, and Luke actually uses it when he says Judas, who was a prodotes, a traitor. But it's only used of Judas one time. Normally, the word that describes Judas's act, which we call an act of betrayal, is another Greek word that occurs 31 times in the New Testament. Jesus used it of himself when he said, "All things are handed over to me by the Father." It's the word prodidomi. And it is, again, a morally neutral word. It doesn't have to do with betrayal. It doesn't have to do with backstabbing. It has simply to do with giving someone or something over to another person. He used this word, often rendered betrayed, but more commonly it is translated handover. In point of fact, was Judas a traitor? He was. He's described that way once. Was he an embezzler? Yes, he was. He used to pilfer from the common purse. And was he an insecure man? Probably so. There are indications in Judas's life and what we read about him that he felt a little isolated, being the only apparently non-Galilean among the disciples. Is he culpable for what he did? Yes, he is. Am I confident about his eternal destiny? No, I'm not. But mainly, he was the one who handed over the sacrifice to the priests. He's the one God used to deliver or to convey the sacrifice to the ones who would put the sacrifice to death. Really, when you think about it, they didn't even need Judas. Jesus Christ says, "Why are you coming to me in the dark? Why are you coming to me with weapons? You could have come to me any time in the temple. I was there right out in the open for everyone to see. You could have just led me away." They didn't even really need Judas to take them to the secret garden, except that perhaps it was their attempt to prevent a riot from taking place. Jesus Christ himself had said, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Was Judas a fiend? Yes. But the focus is not that he was especially evil. It doesn't say that he had a scrunched up, ugly face. Just the opposite. No one even knew that he would be the one to hand Jesus over to his enemies. And the big idea is that Jesus Christ gave himself fully to God, fully to humanity, without reserve, only in love, and that he was taken and handed over in cruelty and for death like an offering. And what we learn from this, among other things, is that evil and the motivations of people's hearts are slippery, slithering things. There are often, in acts of great evil, supernatural forces at play. Judas, it says, was used by the devil, but we could also say that Judas was, in a sense, used by God. In fact, it says in Peter's first sermon, he was delivered over, using the same word, by the predetermined plan of God. You know, we ask our children, as I think about the mystery of our motivations, we ask our children when they're very young, "Honey, why did you do that?" And, you know, they look up at you with these liquid eyes, you know, and they say, "I don't know." And then when our children get quite a bit older, like in their late 50s, we ask ourselves, "Why did I do that?" And we answer, "I still don't know." Jeremiah, the prophet, wrote, "The heart is more deceitful than anything else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Who knows why we do what we do? It's why we go to psychologists. It's why we go to counselors. It's why we talk about ourselves with friends. We need some help trying to discern why we do what we do. Who can figure it out? And so Jeremiah continues, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind." In other words, no one really knows why you do what you do but God himself. Truth is, motives, desires, intentions, purposes, drives, these are all the mysterious realm of the heart. And these things which we cannot control about ourselves, expose us as being far weaker than we really know ourselves to be. And then you add to that the supernatural component of spirits and God also at work with us. And it's clear we should all have a very healthy wariness or skepticism of our own motives and hearts. We're worse off than we think we are. And this passage shows that we need help, and we can't generate this help from within ourselves. We need help from outside ourselves. And that's the second takeaway from this idea of fiend and friend. That is the fact that Jesus Christ played the role of the true friend. He gave himself in the act of friendship. And giving yourself to someone in an act of friendship is the worst thing you can do if you want to be emotionally safe in this world. Did everybody hear that? Let me say it again. Giving yourself as a true friend to another person is the worst thing you can do if your goal is to be emotionally safe in this world. The only way to avoid emotional pain in this world is to avoid having or being a friend. And here I have to quote the author of Narnia. C.S. Lewis wrote these words from The Four Loves. There is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries, and avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and agitations of love is hell. Jesus Christ knew that Judas would break his heart from the beginning. And yet, Jesus was a true friend to Judas, so much so that none of the disciples said, when Jesus said, someone's going to betray me, none of the disciples said, I know it's Judas because of the way Jesus treats him differently. No one knew that. Jesus treated him in a way indistinguishable from any of the other of the disciples. He gave Judas the map to the secret garden, and that made heartache a real possibility. You know, some people seeking to keep themselves safe from the risk of relationship and love, they want so badly to protect themselves from the possibility of what Lewis calls being wrung and possibly broken, that they withdraw into privacy. But I'm here to remind you today, for the heart, it's always risk or rust, perfect love in heaven or perfect privacy and safety in hell. Point number two. Number one, fiend and friend. Number two, the raid and the rain. The rain, the raid, R-A-I-D, and the rain, R-E-I-G-N. Judas now receives what he bargained for with the priests and the Romans. He receives this cohort. It's this military task force, and he leads them to the secret garden. If you haven't noticed it before, in the Bible, a lot of important stuff happens in gardens. When they get there, this task force with all of their surveillance devices and high-tech weaponry, what I mean by that is lanterns and torches and swords. It's laughable to us, and nuclear warheads are just as laughable to God. And when they get there, this cohort, and the word cohort, by the way, is a military technical term for the Roman military. It meant a squadron of 600 soldiers. Now, I agree with most of the scholars who say probably It was not used in the technical sense here, but whatever we might say about this, it was a huge group of people, well-furnished. It was what we would call like a SWAT unit. And they come, as we would also say, loaded for bear. They come ready for a fight. They come on a raid. And Jesus, note verse 4, knowing all things that were coming upon him. Knowing, but he asks, whom do you seek? It's kind of weird, isn't it? Should say, Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, had no need to ask who they were looking for. But it says, Jesus, knowing, asks, who do you seek? Why did he ask that question? And one possible reason is that he's basically saying to them, can you people with all your torches and weaponry, can you not see what's going on here in and around my life? Can you not see that this is the reign of God falling? This is the invasion of God taking place on planet Earth. And do you people think that you can stop God from invading planet Earth because you have a few torches and some sticks and swords? Go ahead. If you really want to see the contrast of a human raid versus the divine reign, just say my name. Just ask who I am. And so they do. Whom do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene, they ask. And he answers with two words. Ego eimi. I am. It's the Greek translation of what scholars call the tetragrammaton, the four-letter word, which is the formal name of Israel's God, Yahweh, YHWH. It translates into I am, and Jesus takes that word on his own lips. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazarene, I am. And then it says, when they heard that word, they all fall down, Judas included. Some scholars say that this is John's equivalent to the transfiguration. You know the transfiguration? When Jesus went up on the mountain with three of the disciples, and it's interesting that John was one of those disciples, but John doesn't include that in his own account. The revelation of who Jesus was doesn't take place, according to some scholars, until right here when Jesus takes the divine name to his mouth and says, I am, and his glory is revealed. It's as if Jesus Christ is saying, in the words of Jaws, man, you're going to need a bigger boat. I mean, you want to oppose the reign of God with a couple torches and swords? You're going to need bigger weapons. I would suggest like stars and planets maybe. But even then, Jesus is conveying. You know, right? You're not taking me. I'm giving myself. And then to demonstrate the purpose for his self-giving, he says, okay, take me, but let my friends go free. It's the Greek word aphiemi. Let my friends be forgiven. It's really what Jesus says. And in those ironic words, he gives us this beautiful, super short summary of what the gospel is. Jesus saying, I will be bound so they might be free. I will be charged and convicted so they might be forgiven and be counted innocent and perfect in the sight of God. He's laying down his life for his friends. He just told them that he was going to do that. No greater love has anyone than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Now, the takeaway to this second point, human raid versus divine reign, it is, as I've described before, a softly falling rain, R-E-I-G-N, a softly falling rain, and yet also an irresistible rain. The kingdom of God comes looking so innocuous, so weak. It comes into the world like a little tiny mustard seed. We would never think that this is what God was doing. It comes into the world through a baby. It comes into the world through a baby who became a man now helpless in the garden and being arrested, a rabbi. A rabbi? A rabbi from where? Naza what? I had never even heard of that place. And his 11 frightened students. But like a seed, it's growing. It's irresistibly spreading through the world, even to this present moment. The 12 disciples now number a little bigger. 2.4 billion people on planet Earth now claim the name of Jesus Christ. Second takeaway, Every life on this terrestrial ball, whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not, will serve the purposes of God and his kingdom. Your life, speaking to everyone here and everyone tuned in on the interwebs, your life will further the ends of the kingdom of God. All the characters that we're seeing today, they all have a place in advancing God's ultimate purposes. Many of them didn't see it. Most of them didn't see it in their lifetime. Some of us will not see it in our own lifetimes. The members of the mob, the posse, they thought they were opposing the king, and yet they were actually carrying out the plan of the ages. You know, 12 times in these two chapters, 18 and 19, the word king shows up. God is showing us, my king is now being installed. This is the moment of his glory when he gives up himself. He's delivered over as a sacrifice for his friends. Everyone was doing what the kingdom of God required them to do, in a sense. The only difference is, some were carrying out God's purposes as tools, and some were carrying out God's purposes as sons. It's an insult, you know? When we say, oh yeah, I know that guy. What a tool. Sons rejoice in a kind of partnership with their father. They see and they're being initiated into the father's business and purposes. They see what the father is doing. Their hearts come into alignment with his purposes. They trust him. They don't always know every detail, especially at the beginning of the journey. But they do know the Father whom they serve and with whom they serve in partnership. Jesus Christ is the perfect Son. And he is, even as he faces the infinite horror of the cross and the unabated weight of my justice that's coming down on his head. But even now, he is full of joy. Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, making fun of the shame. And this perfect Son, Jesus Christ, is also bringing many sons to glory, many sons and daughters into partnership with the Father. Jesus Christ is playing, even as he's in the garden, he's playing the part of the piper, moving through the whole earth and singing, come and join the dance and realize the purposes of life and the purposes of the Father and the infinite joy in the reign of God. Be a son, not just a tool. See, that's what it really is to be a Christian. You move from tool to son. You're adopted by the perfect parent. And somehow, mysteriously, the spirit, the very heart of this perfect parent, the Holy Spirit himself, comes to actually somehow reside in you and actually move and empower your motives in the direction of holiness. You move in the direction of the family likeness and the family destiny. If you refuse, still, your life will end up advancing God's ultimate purpose and plan, like the life of Judas and the priests and the cohort, tools, one and all. But even now, God is offering every person who's listening to my voice right now, God is offering you help, extra nos, Latin for outside of ourselves. If you have any sense today that Jesus Christ went into that garden for you, if you have any sense that Jesus Christ went into the garden that Adam had defiled, and he went there to reclaim it and to restore it, to give us forgiveness and new life, that he might be bound in order that we might be forgiven and free. If you have any sense of that, make today an important day in your life and decide before God and people to go with it. Believe and put your past, present, and future into the hands of Jesus Christ. He is the Son who is making other sons and daughters. He's turning tools into beloved children of the King. Last point, and this will be the briefest. The faltering and the finisher. The third interaction to this point is between Peter and Jesus Christ. Peter falters and fails and denies his friend. And yet Jesus Christ stays true and loyal and makes the good confession before Pilate. It wasn't cowardice that made Peter deny Jesus Christ three times. It was the implosion of himself. In other words, Peter didn't know who he really was, and his whole psyche just collapses. Peter's refusal to see how weak and needy he really was what caused the big sinkhole to open up and suck him down. He was yet to see how much he really needed, how really truly dependent he was. When Jesus Christ said, "I am the vine, you are the branches, apart from me you can do nothing," Peter thought, that's just a metaphorical term. It doesn't really mean nothing, because there's lots of things I can do. He was yet to see that he was completely dependent on God and grace and the present power and work of the Holy Spirit. He needed Jesus to do it all for him. And Peter could not see that about himself. And because he was so ignorant about his own nature, he collapsed. Peter had resisted Jesus Christ a number of times over these 3 years. "No, Lord, you will never wash my feet. No, Lord, you will not die for me. In fact, I will happily die for you." And each time, Jesus patiently says, "Peter, that is actually the voice of the devil. Peter, God has to serve you before you can ever think about serving him." Peter cuts off the slave's ear. It's weird that they gave us the name of the slave, Malchus. They didn't even tell us the name of the writer. He just gets called the other disciple. They don't tell us any of the names of the military commanders or the Pharisees that were there, but they give us the name of this nobody, the priest's slave. Why? The name Malchus means "my king." It's another irony that John is woven into this story. Even as they're denying and trying to put him to death, he is their king. It's as if Peter is saying, when he wields the sword, "Aha, I am on the Lord's side. I will defend him in time of need. I'm there for you, Jesus, no matter what happens with these wimps, these other disciples who really are kind of half committed, unlike me. You can count on me, Jesus. I got your back." And Jesus is saying, "Peter, your sin, your pride, your self-reliance, your good works are useless to me. Your efforts are not the solution. They're the problem. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me to drink? Peter, don't you see what I'm doing here? That I am dying to save you from your sin and self-sufficiency? That I'm going to drink this cup and I'm going to drink your poison?" You know, I saw this week. I've obviously studied this passage before, but it's the first time I saw it this week. I ran out of my office and showed Grace. "Grace, look what I just found in the Bible." Twice Jesus Christ says, "I am," in this passage. And in his self-reliant denials, Peter twice admits, "I am not." You see it? "I am, I am not." "Aren't you his disciple?" "I am not, I am not." This is a contrast between the "I am" and the "I am not." And there's Peter in the end of this text, away from the source, the ground of all being, and it's cold, and Peter is unable to warm himself because he's finally learning, "I just don't have it in me." I've shared this story before, but I'm going to close today with a repetition of this story. A friend I used to run into frequently at a local Starbucks, he was a very tall man in his late 70s, about 6'5". He was a retired secular Jewish printer and professional jazz musician from Brooklyn, New York. His name was David, but I called him King David. And one time I was actually able to introduce him to my friend David King. "King David, meet David King." Kind of fun. David, King David called me Rabbi. he found out that I was a pastor, and he says, all right, from now on, I'll call you Rabbi. And he used to bother me, bug me when I read. He'd make fun of Christianity and kind of poke me for believing in the resurrection and what have you. Once he says to me, as we're sitting there in Starbucks, he says, psst, psst. I try not to pay attention, but I had to look. He says, Rabbi, you hear that? That music? That's Miles Davis. That is music. I listened to it for a while. I know a little Miles Davis. I thought, yeah, it's really good. About 15 minutes later, another song came up. I said, King David, you hear that? That's Johnny Cash. He listened. He says to me, I like that. Much better than his early stuff. His early stuff, he tried too hard. Too many affectations. This must be from his later work when he was old. I said, yes. And then for some reason, it came to me to say these words, and I did. Maybe King David, Johnny Cash, finally got weak enough. And King David said, weak enough. I like that. I'm going to have to think about that. See, that's what was wrong with Peter. He was too strong, wasn't weak enough. He had to fail. He needed to fail and fall hard. He had to see that he could not master his enemies. In fact, he could not even master himself. He had to despair next to that charcoal fire and had to hear himself say twice, I am not, so that later at another charcoal fire at the beach, Peter could be restored and come under the softly falling rain of God and hear Jesus Christ say to him, Peter, now you see, I am, but you are not, and I am giving myself for you. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that this enthralling story would stick with us through the week, and that over and over again, as we're driving, as we're taking a moment of silent reflection, that these words would come back to us. And we would see ourselves weak and needy, needing a Savior, not able to discern our own motives and intentions, needing someone from outside of us who can help, and help us then see the softly falling rain of Jesus Christ is exactly what we need, that the I am is everything that we need, and the I am has come and given himself for all those who trust. So may we be found this coming week, as Jonathan said earlier, frequently repenting and frequently believing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.